Good morning. In your bulletins, it says the scripture reading is Philippians 3:1-11, but that's not correct. In fact, it's actually, as it says on the overhead, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1-16. And that's found on page 1081 of your pew Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1-16. Now, this particular reading of scripture, I ask you to pay attention. It's a bit of meat and potatoes, so no dozing off. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Jeff.
Thank you, Bill.
Father, we come to you this morning to thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to hear your word. And we ask now that you would calm our hearts, calm our minds, open our hearts to be receptive to your teaching and to bless each one here as we gather this morning. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bill. I decided this morning that we would take a break from Philippians in light of the fact that we have our vision meeting straight after this to talk about what it means to be the church. Why are you here today? What do you think the purpose is that you are gathered here right now? And in fact, what do you think the purpose is when you gather with other Christians at other times, maybe in a small group or for a prayer meeting? What is the purpose? And in a sense, what is your role? What is my role? What is each of our roles and goals? What should we be trying to do when we gather? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Because I think they're important for us to think about, especially at a time like now when we're trying to think, what has God been doing amongst us and what should we be doing as we move forward? Because only when we clarify and decide what we should be achieving can we make a decision about whether we're achieving it. Are we achieving our purpose? And in that sense, in what ways and where are we not? And are we going astray and need we to fix something that's going on? And we've read an important passage about being the church in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you look at most, you're trying to look up big passages about the church is one that comes up pretty much at the beginning. But I'm not focusing exclusively on Ephesians 4 this morning. In 2002, J.I. Packer, professor at Regent College, very well-known evangelical scholar, wrote an article in Touchstone magazine called A Stunted Ecclesiology, The Theory and Practice of Evangelical Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. It's the theological term for the study of the church, the ecclesia, the people who are called out to be God's people. And he reviewed in that article, of course it's now 18 years ago, what the evangelical church was getting right and where it is falling short. And I must tell you, it is worth reading. It's not that long, it's not hyper-technical, and you can Google it, or if you can't find it, just email me and I'll send you the link. But it's a worthwhile read. Because one of the things we as evangelicals don't often do is think about the church. Who are we? What is the church? And the main point that Packer makes in that article is that our theory of what it means to be church is fairly well articulated. We say the right things if pushed. But as evangelicals in particular, we are not all that good at kind of living it out, at putting it into practice. And that's why he says it's stunted. We're not living the ecclesiology we claim to own. And I want to explore three specific aspects of what Scripture says the church is. Because I think these are ones that need specific attention at our moment in history. And particularly I say that in anticipation of what I think, and what certainly an increasing number of pastors and scholars and thinkers are writing about in terms of what we're going to face over the next 10 and 20 and 50 years as the church in the West. So I want to talk about three things: unity, maturity, and responsibility. So first, unity. Now you've noticed, as I've been going through Philippians, one of the things that I've particularly brought out of the text, I mean it's certainly there, is the issue of unity, of being of one mind, of being in full accord with one another, which is something that Paul repeatedly exhorts the church in Philippi, because there is a problem of disunity and conflict and strife in that church. And the truth is, we've hit the same basic idea in this morning in Ephesians, verses 3 and 4. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It talks about one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One. Jesus prayed that we would be one. John 17, verse 21. And he actually said that of all things, people would know that he is Lord and that we are real by loving one another. It's our love for one another that would prove that we're his children and that he is Lord. Because all people know when groups of people actually function in brotherly love, that's pretty much a miracle. And that's from John 13, 35. And the truth is, when we look out at the church in our world, we do not see unity. Because not only do we have a myriad of denominations, I don't even know how many Baptist denominations there are. It's just denomination after denomination. But even within individual churches, there's way too much strife and bickering between people and between groups and factions. When I said this in my sermon a few weeks ago, everyone said, oh, there's something wrong in the church. Let me tell you, people, we have to grow up as Christians. Of course, on the board, we sometimes disagree. Of course we do. We're all wrestling, trying to understand where God's leading us, and we don't always have the same ideas, sure. But at the moment, when we disagree, we work it out, which is the right way to do it, and it doesn't flow into the congregation, and you don't have board members coming to rally people to support their point of view and so on. We figure it out. This is not news. It shouldn't be news. But no, we're not in crisis as a church. In fact, we've been functioning fairly well in terms of our unity for many years, as it turns out. But it is a real issue. And in fact, Sharon and I were going for a walk last week. We bumped into Mark and Petra Anderson. He used to be the pastor at Marine View Chapel. He now kind of works for Vision Ministries, a group that we're involved with in church planting and church growth. And he's also does a lot of spiritual direction, particularly visiting different churches, checking on how everyone's doing, and doing spiritual direction for a number of pastors across the city. And he just said to us as we were talking, that he's become quite discouraged by the level of breakup and destruction that happens in churches that were doing well. And then different personalities start fighting with each other and the church falls apart. He even said it's a disease that we have at the moment. Unity matters. It matters because it is biblical. But at a practical level, it matters because it makes churches strong when we stand together and support one another. And when we're strong, we can do our ministry, the work of ministry, effectively. We have a world that more than ever, and of course you could say that in every generation, but let's claim it for ourselves, in a society that needs Jesus. The heartache and the loneliness and the insecurities and the anxieties of our world, of our society. And I'm talking here in Canada, in Vancouver. People need what God is offering. So it matters that we get it right. And that matters even more at this time, because as our culture moves further and further away from its Judeo-Christian heritage, we start finding ourselves, and we already find ourselves, on the back foot within society. At best, marginalized, but increasingly vilified. We are considered bad. What we stand for is prejudiced and wrong. So we have to stand together. We have to stand together to encourage one another, but also to speak with one voice. Not bicker amongst ourselves so that we're sending confused and mixed messages to the wider world so that no one knows what God's point of view is on some of these things. And that idea of speaking with one voice is the principle of kata holos, which means to agree according to the whole, kata holos, according to the whole. Which is from which we get the English word Catholic, kata holos. The idea that the church is to function kata holos, according to the whole, is in both the Apostolic and the Nicene Creeds. The foundational creeds that specify what it means to be orthodox, to have the right beliefs as Christians. And the Nicene Creed puts it like this about the church. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. In terms of what that means, apostolic actually means based on the apostles' teaching, which means the Bible. We're biblical, and we function in terms of discerning what our position is on things as a whole. Not each individual deciding for themselves. It's not up to an individual Christian to think that they're right and everyone else is wrong. Nor is it up to a small little group like us to decide that every other Christian throughout history and across the world today has got it completely wrong. We're the only ones who really know what it means to be Christian. That is not a biblical point of view. We need to see how we can be discerning these things as a whole church. And make no mistake, I understand how complicated that is. I mean, you know my passion for Scripture, and I get frustrated when various groups and churches don't hold to what Scripture teaches. So it's difficult. I'm not saying it's easy, but it matters that we speak as much as we can with one voice. And this has become complicated because of what happened at the time of the Reformation. For those who don't know, this was an event, call it 1520 for now, around 1520 in the West, when the Catholic Church, as far as many Orthodox believers had come to see, had drifted from the truth a little bit. And so a group within the church, theologians, scholars, monks, of course, Martin Luther being one of them, a professor of theology at Wittenberg University, questioned some of the things that were going on and said the church is in desperate need of renewal and correction. But those in power, the Pope, some of the powerful bishops, would not listen and would not make the changes, because part of what had to change was the way they functioned in the power that they had and also in the way they controlled the wealth of the church. So it meant sacrifice for them. And they weren't willing because they were worldly. They were not godly. And the reformers wanted to change the church from inside, but were driven out as unwanted protesters, hence Protestants. And that was not a new thing. People had been calling since the time of Bernard of Clairvaux in the 11th century for reformation in the church. They said that Bernard of Clairvaux said that the church has more in common with the emperor's palaces of ancient Rome than with the kingdom of Christ. Very critical. And I'm talking, he was 300 years before, and a very, very powerful and famous church leader at the time. And here's the saddest part of that little story in history. The Reformation had been brewing for centuries. It was not a new thing. John Wycliffe and others had been executed years before. There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs that records like 200 years worth of martyrdoms leading up to the Reformation as teachers and leaders of various kinds stood up and said, we've got it wrong, we need to fix what we're doing and saying. It came to a head when Martin Luther put 95 theses, a statement about what he thought was needed to be fixed and so on the church. That was in 1518. And the Protestant movement, the group that sort of grew around him and others, became so strong that by the 1540s, the Catholic Church convened a council at Trent to review its own doctrines and practices. They were starting to lose so many people who were looking at what the protesters were saying and saying, you know what, they're actually right. Because for the first time, the Bible was available in the common languages, not just in Latin. So ordinary people could read the Bible. They listened to the reformers, they looked at the Bible, they said, yeah, they're right. So what happened is the Catholic Church, between 1545 and 1563, met at the Council of Trent. In Trent. Trent is in northern Italy, and it was intermittent, not all that period, but from various points along the way. And they spearheaded what came to be called the Counter-Reformation. And here's the tragedy for me. If the Council of Trent had met in the early 1520s and made the changes that they agreed at the time in 1545 into 1560, if they had agreed those in 1520, there'd be no Protestant churches. There'd be one church in the West. 20 years, 25 years of aggression against each other and of persecution and of anger and hatred meant it never happened. By then, things were too far gone. And it's pretty sad. And we acknowledge that this is what it's like to be human beings. We make bad mistakes sometimes. And I know that today, because I sit and wonder sometimes what's my part in trying to undo this mess of history? And I know it's not going to happen in my lifetime for sure, that the church is reunified. But we should nonetheless strive for unity as much as possible in the bigger context of the church, which means at least being slow to vilify and misrepresent each other and then to seek cooperation and shared ministry as much as possible, so that we can live and function, at least as in practice, as much as possible in unity with each other. That's both at the large level and internally. We should be really working against the fractiousness and disunity in local congregations. And also within churches in the local. I mean, it doesn't matter if we're in unity with a church in Africa. It matters when we won't cooperate with a church 2 kilometers away. People look at that and they see, what's wrong with the church? Why won't we work together? So we must strive for unity amongst ourselves. It matters. And it increasingly matters because we are facing growing pressure, which I cannot go into today. One is unity. 2, maturity. Our goal internally, amongst ourselves, Hebrews 10:24 says it's to stir up one another towards love and good deeds. And the passage we've read in Ephesians says that God appoints and gifts various leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ, verse 12. Equip the saints for the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ. And the thing is, verse 13 goes on to say, this is for the purpose of attaining unity. But it also says that we, verse 13, to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We reach maturity in Christ as God's people. And that is defined in that passage of us not being like children who get confused and misled by every fad and every new idea that comes along, so that we bounce along from wave to wave of trend and fad that comes along, and we get carried on every wind of human teaching and weird thing that's going on in the church and so on, that come from human deceit and the devil's cunning. We need to be mature. We need to grow up into Christ, where each part of the body does its part so that the body grows and functions properly, says verse 16. We grow and we're strong. We're not distorted. We don't have deformities that weaken us. And it says specifically that the task of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, pastor is simply the Latin word for shepherd, do this equipping. And what's important to note there, it's not that the pastors and leaders are to do the work of ministry. They are to equip the church, the body, to do the work of ministry. And let's be honest, we have got this wrong for most of church history. It's always been considered that the pastors and the priests and the bishops, they do the work of ministry. We just all sit back and watch. Not the right way. Because even the idea, this word, equipping the saints, equipping the people, the Greek word for people is laos, from which we get the English word laity. Laity does not mean you're off the hook. It means you're the people of God. You're the ones to do the work of ministry. It's for pastors and teachers and leaders to equip God's people for work of ministry. And we've got that a little bit confused ourselves as well, because we put such a strong emphasis on knowledge and on teaching that we think that knowing the Bible is the measure of maturity. Much more than we consider doing the Bible as the measure of maturity. So even often in churches, especially churches like ours, I'm excluding us because, of course, we get everything right, but churches like ours, people come. What do they think is the main event in the service? The sermon, the teaching, the worship beforehand, the prayers, and all the other things that go on. That's just the sideshow. That's the pre-show and the post-show. The real show is the sermon. Not right. Not right. Because Packer points out in this article that if we get our knowledge right, if we really understand the Bible, it will lead to worship. He said it this way. Packer's got some turns of phrase. Good theology leads to doxology. So, right doctrine leads to worship. And that means not just that we come here and we sing more loudly. Worship, from a biblical point of view, means that our lives are oriented towards God. So that when we get our doctrine and understanding of Scripture right, it affects how we live. Every moment of every day is either an act of worship or an act of disobedience. And one of the worst things is that so often we use knowledge of Scripture to justify disunity on the grounds that my understanding of Scripture is right and yours is wrong. We've got it right. You don't understand. You don't obey Scripture properly. But right doctrine should mean that we are willing to submit to one another and do things how others want to do it. That's what right doctrine is. Not us standing and arguing over minutiae of technicality. Sometimes you can't even discern the difference. Not right. Unity, maturity, and finally responsibility. We have to consider, what is our responsibility as we look out at our world? Because so far I've talked really pretty two internal issues. Internally, we need to be in unity. Internally, we need to be growing one another and moving towards maturity in Christ. But also we have to look outward to the world that God has made and that God has brought redemption to, and ask, how do we bring people into this new life that we have in Christ? How do we bless them and minister to those caught up in the worries and the struggles of this life? At a certain level, we do, as evangelicals, certainly know of our responsibility for evangelism, to tell people the good news about Jesus. And that is an important responsibility. So do not think I'm saying here that that is not. But I am saying it is more than words. Please hear, I'm not saying it's not words. Somebody says, oh, you just witness by the way you live. No, you do witness with your mouth. But what's coming out of your mouth must be exhibited in your life. Because I can tell you this, certainly my personal experience of trying to evangelize with people is we will not win going head to head, ideologically, argumentatively against the ideologies of this world. Arguments are not going to win souls. I'm not saying there's no place for standing firm on what we believe. But this is not the way to go. If we live transformed lifestyles and are open about Jesus' part in our lives, so we just are ourselves as God's people, then when people see a different quality to our lives that they find attractive, they start saying, what is it that you've got? Because I don't have that. I'm anxious and worried. I see peace. I see joy. I see love. How do you do that? Then we have something to say. And Paul calls that thing, and we talked about this, George Guthrie went into a lot of detail about this. Paul calls it the aroma of Christ. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're a great smell. Listen, oh, that smells good. What is that? We want to be bold in telling people about Jesus. But it's when that aroma is there with us that people want to listen. And in a world where peace is rare, where many feel isolated and lonely and anxious, we have a message and an alternative lifestyle of great hope. We have hope for them. Living in community, as a community, where we embrace one another in spite of our differences. It's like light in the darkness. It's rescue from despair in a desperate world. It's a remedy for the me-first mentality that offers no satisfaction to the soul. Which kind of brings us full circle. That if we strive and sacrifice for unity with one another, if we grow up into the fullness of Christ, we will live in communities that carry the aroma of Christ, that speak a loud world into the abyss of hopelessness and loneliness and tragedy that is our present age. Because then our message will resonate with the hearers and Christ will be lifted high. And I've shared this story before, but my daughters now kind of increasingly comment on the nature of their family life, that is, our relationship as a family. Particularly because they do not see it in any of their friends. And they've had people comment to them, friends of theirs comment. When they're telling us things about their struggles or how an exam went that didn't go well or, you know, some guy they didn't handle their situation very well or whatever it is. And they're like, we would never tell our parents that. The last people we want to know about our struggles are our parents. Because we don't trust them. And we don't think they've got anything to add. So they're amazed that our daughters would come to us first. Isn't that sad? What do you do when you're 18 or 20 and you don't have loving parents to go to ask for advice? It's hard. You go to your friend who's also 18 or 20 who hasn't got much life experience and ask them how you're supposed to respond to the professor that's treating you badly in the class, or the boss that's not being kind to you, or the person that's there that's giving you a hard time. It's so hard. Let's talk about living it. And obviously there's only so much I can say, so I'm only going to talk about really one thing. I want to ask you all a question or questions about your choices. Let me just ask the questions and then we'll talk about them. So let me ask you this. Did you choose to go to bed last night and to get up this morning at the time that you thought was, this is what God wants for me? Or what you wanted? Did you get dressed and have breakfast and organize coming here this morning? Asking, what will honor God in how I do this? Or what you wanted to do? Did you get here when you wanted to be here or when you thought God wanted you to be here? Did you sit where you thought God wanted you to sit? Did you speak to the people you thought God wanted you to speak to? Or did you sit where you want and speak to who you want? And I can go on with those kinds of questions indefinitely. And I can ask those kinds of questions about any day of the week. What time you got to work, what you said to your colleagues, what you said to your boss, how you responded in a meeting. Were you asking, what does God want of me in this? Or were you thinking, what do I want? What's going to advance my career? What's the best way to get ahead here? Whatever it is. And my point here, please, is not about guilt. Because we're all on the wrong side of these questions. Okay, it's a tough one. But I want to point out that each one of us really thinks hard about how much our lives are driven by what we want and how much is driven by what God wants. How often do we do things thinking, I think this would honor God? And I'm often you say, you know what, that's what I feel like doing now. I'm going to do that. And sometimes we'll make big decisions sort of about God's will. So we decide, I'm coming to church today. But all the little decisions about what time I went to bed so that I'd be fresh and alive and awake well on time this morning so that I could get here on time and I could look around and see who needs to be blessed by God and who God wants me to just welcome and be gracious to, whatever, and then choosing to sit with some because, yo, there's that person alone. I'll sit with them because then they'll know that God loves them. So we make the big decision, like we decide, oh, I'll give my check here, you are Lord. But the other 90, 95% of my income, I think I can spend how I like. So we give some big decisions and then we do a whole lot of little stuff the way we want. And again, I'm saying, I'm not trying to guilt us. I'm trying to make us aware of how much we can be conditioned and programmed by our culture to do what we want. Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. And in fact, it's that I do it my way, I want it the way I like it, that is behind so much disunity in the church and so much strife in local congregations. Because I can tell you, when we have arguments as a group, it's never because we're arguing about whether Jesus is God or whether the Holy Spirit is at work in us. It's about whether we should do this thing on Friday night or whether we should serve soup or sandwiches. Strategy issues. That's what we argue about, the decor. Not the doctrines. We break up because of little things. Because I want it my way. I want the songs that I like. It's these kinds of things so deeply ingrained in us. Imagine what it looks like if every Christian asked themselves a simple question in choosing the church they go to. Lord, where do you want me to serve? Where's a community that I can go and bless by my presence? Versus, hey, which church has the coolest events and the best worship team and the most eloquent pastor and the best fun that I like? That's a big question. And it's these questions that we are going to face more and more in the coming days, because I think it's going to get harder and harder for us to survive doing what we like. We have to transform what we like into what pleases God. And then, you know what the thing is? It's not a burden. And I promise you it's not a burden. Once we really just let go of that, we find God at work. We see him doing things through us and around us. And we experience his presence with us in those tough moments when we stand up for something right and people attack us. And then we know, yes, God is with me. God is strong. God is good. And that's when we have a testimony for everyone else. Let's pray. Gracious God, you know that in our hearts we do desire to know you and to walk with you. Here's why we are here this morning. God, Lord, you also know how easily we can be distracted, how easily we can be led astray and led into confusion. But Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to know you. We want our lives to reflect your goodness. We want our fellowship to be a place that edifies us, to be a place that carries us in the tough moments. And we want to be a place that shines a light into the darkness of this world, that says, come, Come into the light. Come and be set free. Come and be renewed. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We pray you come and change our hearts, because we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.